Our Heavenly Father, it is so easy for us to sing, His faithful follower, I will be, and so difficult to carry it out. Today, as we consider some of the implications of this word that we have taken upon our lips, we ask, O God, that you will grant us the gift of understanding, of discernment, and we pray that we may have the grace to respond in faith, even though it carries us beyond where our ability would allow. Grant us the faith to step out and follow you. We ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Beginning the week before Lent, we started a series of messages on the general subject of discipleship. It doesn't take much of a man to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, but it takes all he has. Jesus made it abundantly clear that the essence of discipleship was not only following him, but doing his will. And so he said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Obedience is of the essence of discipleship. To illustrate that point, Jesus tells a short parable in the 21st chapter of Matthew. It begins with a question. What do you think? Jesus asks. A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, Son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he repented and went. And he went to the second son and said the same thing. And he answered, I go, sir. But he did not go. And then Jesus asked the question, which of the two did the will of the Father? And the answer is the first. Now, this makes it very clear that what we're talking about is obedient action and not mere profession. It's not the words that are spoken, it's the acts that are done in obedience to the Lord God. The Father revealed his will and purpose to the two sons and said, I want you to go and work in the field, to work in the vineyard. And the first son said, I won't do it. I won't do it. He refused. But later he changed his mind and actually did it. The second son said, yes, sir, I will go. But he did not. And Jesus said, it was the first son who accomplished the will of the Father. You see, although he protested and even refused, when it came to the crunch, he was the one who fulfilled the will of the Father and not the son who said, yes, I'll go. You see, this raises for us very clearly the whole problem of obedience. And I want to say it very early in my message to you this morning, that obedience is a problem for me as well as a problem for you. I am not standing before you suggesting that this is only a problem that you have. It's a problem for every one of us, but that means that we cannot avoid it. We are called to discipleship. Now, as we look back upon what we have learned so far, we began with a message entitled Making Disciples. And the text of that message was taken from the Great Commission. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, into all the world and make disciples from among all nations by baptizing them and teaching them. And we discovered that the end objective of the Christian enterprise is not to make converts, is not to get people baptized or confirmed or become church members or anything of the sort. The ultimate objective is to make disciples unto Jesus Christ. We're to do that by baptizing and teaching. That means that baptism is not the end. It's the means whereby that end is approached. It means that teaching isn't the end either. Rather, this is the means God has given to produce disciples unto Jesus Christ. And we're to do that in the whole earth. Then we look, secondly, at the fact that the term disciple is used in several contexts, and that there are circles of discipleship that are discernible in the Gospels. First, Jesus had no problem whatever in attracting large crowds everywhere he went. People were glad to listen to him. They were fascinated by him. They made the comment that nobody preached with the authority that he preached with. And they liked to listen to the little homespun illustrations that carried so much power. He had crowds hanging on his every word. Now, for some people, that would be quite enough, just to have crowds following them or listening to them, but not Jesus. He did not rest with the mere fact that there were crowds present, even crowds that acclaimed him. He knew the fickleness of the heart of men. He knew that the same people that cried, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," in barely 5 days would be crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." So he was not content merely with that first circle of fellowship, the circle of the curious. The people who came because they were curious. Now we discern also in the Gospels a second and smaller circle of those who were convinced. These were people who once were curious, who listened to him, perhaps stood at the back of the crowd, but somewhere along the line, they believed what they heard. They believed the teaching of Jesus, and they believed the claims that he made. And they moved from the circle of the curious into the circle of the convinced. But Jesus knew that it was possible to believe in him with all your heart, even be convinced you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and yet within 24 hours be denying him. And so Jesus called to an even deeper circle of discipleship. He called those people to be committed to him personally. Now, it seems very clear to me that as you move from the circle of the curious to the circle of the convinced to the circle of the committed, that these are ever-shrinking circles. There are many who will listen. There are some who will believe. But Jesus would lead us to understand that there probably are very few that really will commit themselves irrevocably to him. Last week, we looked at the call to discipleship, as we find it in Matthew's gospel. Jesus said, "Come to me, take my yoke upon you, and learn of me." Three great words, come to me. That's the essence of discipleship, to come to the Lord Jesus. Jesus spoke to those who considered themselves to be the disciples of Moses and said, "Come to me and become my disciples." He spoke to those who considered themselves to be disciples of the Pharisees, and he said, "Come to me and become my disciples." He spoke to those who considered themselves to be disciples of John the Baptist, and he said, "Come to me and become my disciples." It began with an invitation. Jesus walked along the Sea of Galilee, and he turned to Peter, Andrew, James, and John. He said, "Leave your nets, come follow me." But then Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you." Isn't that interesting? He did not say, "Come and I will lift every burden from your heart and no yokes shall be upon you." No, he said, "Exchange the yoke of bondage for the yoke that I will give you." Now, a yoke links together two oxen, and a yoke is provided so as to make it possible for the strength of the animals to be applied to the load that needs to be borne, so that they can pull and they can add their weight to the job that needs to be done. Jesus says, "Come and yoke yourself up with me, and you will accomplish the task." He says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Well, I would simply observe that would only be true if you're going the same place he is. If you're yoked with Jesus and he wants to go here and you want to go over there, suddenly the yoke of Jesus isn't easy at all. It's very burdensome indeed. But the promise was, "And you shall find rest for your souls." Now today, I want us to think about the whole matter of obedience. Because it is very clear that what Jesus expected of his disciples was obedience. Come, listen, and do what I tell you to do. In fact, it is so strong a word that the tendency is always to somehow mitigate it a little bit, somehow soften it. That I cannot do. I've told you that it's as difficult for me as it is for you to hear these words. But the fact remains, there can be no doubt about what Jesus asks of us. I'm reading from the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, the passage just before the Gospel reading for today. This is what we read. When the days drew near for Jesus to be received up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But the people of Samaria would not receive him. Now I want us to go back and understand something. That's strange. Those of you who were present last night as I was speaking at the church on Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well will remember that the hostility between the Jews and Samaritans was more than 700 years old when Jesus talked to her at the well. They hated each other because the Samaritans were half-breeds, because the Samaritans rejected much of the Hebrew scriptures and only accepted the first 5 books of Moses, because the Samaritans had built their own temple on Mount Gerizim rather than worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem, because the Samaritans had ordained their own priesthood and had a perverted kind of worship so far as the Jews were concerned. This hatred and this hostility had borne very, very deep into the hearts both of the Samaritans and of the Jews. And yet Jesus talked with the woman and in a very natural way invited her to give him a glass of water. She commented about it. She said, "How come you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for water? Jews have no dealings with the Samaritan." And he said to her, "If you knew who I was, and if you knew the gift of God, you would ask of me, and I would give you living water." They talked about that for a while. And then Jesus turned to her and said, "Go get your husband." And she hemmed and hawed around a little bit. She said, "Well, the fact is I haven't got a husband." And Jesus said, "You're right in saying you haven't got a husband. The man you're now living with is not your husband, and the 5 men you have lived with in the past were not your husbands. That you said rightly." And then she said, "Oh, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Tell me, our fathers say that here on Mount Gerizim is the place to worship. You Jews say it's in Jerusalem. Which is it?" How interesting. Jesus put his finger on the pain of her heart. And suddenly she wanted to discuss theology and liturgy. You see, immediately she said, "Well, tell me, which is the proper place to worship? You know, people are like that. It's all right to talk about the Lord until it touches the heart. And then suddenly we want to become theoretical. We want to discuss liturgy and the proper number of candles and the right kind of stoles and all the rest of it." Well, Jesus was very sensitive to the woman and knew her need and the pain of her heart. And so he went along with her and he did discuss worship with her. Perhaps because of his sensitivity and the fact that he did not press beyond her ability at that point, she became convinced. And we read in that marvelous passage in John chapter 4 that she left him in these words. "So the woman left the water jar and went away into the city and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?'" She knew she had come in contact with some extraordinary person. She left her water pot. She went into the village and she said to those of her friends, she said, "Come on out. I want you to hear this person. I want you to listen to him. It might be the Christ." And then we read a bit further along, "Many Samaritans from the city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. 'He told me all that ever I did.' So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. And many more believed because of his words. And then they said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of your words that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.'" You see, first, they were curious. Here is a woman with a very questionable reputation. And she comes racing back into the little village. Apparently, she had gone to the well at the noon hour to avoid being with the women of the village because of the gossip and the suspicion surrounding her activities. But now she's met Jesus and she goes rushing into the community. She calls everybody, leave whatever you're doing. Come on out. I want you to listen to this person who told me everything I ever did. Maybe he's the Christ. And so the people were curious. They couldn't resist her testimony. And they came out and listened. The whole village came out. It says expressly that some believed because of her testimony. I mean, if that man's words can have that kind of effect on that woman, there's got to be something there. Don't neglect the power of personal testimony and personal witness. There are some people who begin to believe not because of what they have experienced, but because of what you have experienced. And they begin to enter into the kingdom riding in on your faith. Now, that won't carry them all the way, but there are many people who start discipleship in that way. We believe because of your testimony. But then they came. They heard him for themselves. They moved from the casual, and they moved to the fellowship of the convinced. Because they said, now we believe for ourselves. It's not simply your testimony. We've heard him with our own ears, and we believe that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. You see, they were convinced. A whole village was won to faith. And yet, barely a year or a year and a half later, Jesus determines to return to Jerusalem. And again, he passes through the land of Samaria. Where are all the converts? Where are all these people who believed because of the faith of the woman at the well? Where are these people who came and saw and became convinced? It said nobody would receive him. Nobody would receive him. What had happened? I want to tell you something. You can be among the curious and not be a disciple. You can even be among the convinced and not be a disciple. You see, it's clear they believed him, but they didn't act on it. You know, that's very easy to do. To believe, but not to act. Because belief that does not engage in action is really no threat to anybody at all. That's why James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. These people believed, yes they did. But when they began to understand what was involved, they just couldn't go that far. They stayed perhaps in the fellowship of the convinced, but they dared not move into the fellowship of the committed. I wonder why. I have a feeling it's because their traditions and their religion stood in the way. You see, they were Samaritans. They had their own way of doing things. I mean, after all, they built a reputation on the fact that they were different from the Jews all around them. They had their own temple. They had their own priesthood. They had their own altar. The whole thing. And they wanted to maintain that reputation. Oh, they would like to follow Jesus unless he led them away from their traditions. I wonder if you're aware of the fact that in Matthew 15, Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and said to them, in vain do you worship me, teaching the traditions of men as though they were the commandments of God. It's very easy to fall in love with our traditions. I want to tell you something. There are people who want to be Episcopalians who don't want to be Christians. It's entirely possible to be baptized with an ocean of water, to have a whole generation of bishops mash their hands on the heads. And the fact remain that that does not move a person an inch closer to the kingdom of God if it does not result in personal faith that issues in obedience. People drop out all along the way. They'll come into the curious for a while and then they tire. Or they'll move into the convinced, but then they'll drop out. They don't want to move into the circle of those people who are committed to the person and the word of Jesus Christ. They don't want to. But they want the church. All kinds of people like that. They love the church. They love the singing of the hymns, the pageantry, all the rest of it. They love the church, but their religion is an idol. It stands in the way of their dealing with the living God. And when that happens, it happened in Israel. It happened in Israel. People fell in love with all the little rituals. It was just so wonderful. And God had to stand over against the temple. There's a passage in the prophecy of Ezekiel where the Lord says to his people, "Don't say to me, the temple of the Lord, it's the temple of the Lord." I don't even want to hear those words, the Lord said. Because you have taken the temple and made it an idol. You have taken the liturgy that was intended to lead you into the works of God. And you worship the liturgy. And God said, "That will not cut with me. That's not what I'm after." Sometimes the greatest enemy of discipleship is the religion of the people. There are lots of people. The vast majority of Americans, we're told in various polls, who like to think of themselves as religious, even born again. But the fact is, there seem to be very, very few disciples. Why is that? The passage continues in the 9th chapter with a gospel lesson for this morning. And this is what we read. "As they were going along the road, a man said to Jesus, 'I will follow you wherever you go.'" Now, it's interesting. Here would seem to be a disciple. There's no word that he was even invited to come along. He just joined himself to Jesus as he was walking along, and he said, "I will follow you wherever you go." Well, at last we've got one. But then Jesus, the scripture says, did not need to be told what was in the heart of man, for he understood man. And Jesus' response is very interesting to that man. You would think he would say, "Well, how wonderful. I'm so glad to have you. Come walk with me." What he actually said was this: "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What a strange thing to say to a person who had just volunteered for a life of service. But you see, Jesus knew something about that man. He understood that basically there was a need in his heart for security. He wanted that security, perhaps. And remember, he'd just been talking about what it involved to be a disciple of him. And the man said, "Well, we don't have his actual response, so it's conjecture based on the response of Jesus to him." But he said, "I don't have any place for you to hang your clothes and to place your head at night. That's what it's going to mean to follow me as disciples." I wonder what he did when he found out that that's what it meant. Then there was a second one. To another, Jesus said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to them, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now here, Jesus issued a very clear call. He said, "Follow me." Those are the same words that he spoke to Peter, Andrew, James, and John by the seaside. "Follow me." And the man said, "Oh, I'd love to follow you, but first let me go and bury my father." And Jesus said, "No, let the dead bury the dead." Now that would seem to be a heartless response, but you don't understand. It's possible to read this parable, and particularly this point, and not understand what Jesus was saying to the man. You see, in all likelihood, the man's father was not dead. He was not yet dead. Remember, Jesus had just been talking about the fact that the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but he had no place to lay his head. And the young man might have started to think to himself, "Well, I've got an inheritance coming when my father dies. So if it's all right with you, Jesus, I'll just put off for a little while being your disciple, and I'll wait for him and then take care of it. Then I'll receive my inheritance. And then, as a matter of fact, I'll be able to have a pillow at night and serve you along with the whole thing. That's what I'll do. And Jesus said, no, that's just not the way it's done. Now, can the man be faulted for wanting a measure of security? Is that unusual? You see, the scripture, again, does not tell us that we are not supposed to plan for the future, that it's wrong for us to have some measure of security. The scripture never says that. But you see, the tendency of the human heart is to trust our own provisions rather than the Lord God. That's the tendency. It's not that money is evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. Possessions in the scripture are looked upon as the reward and the blessing of God. They're not looked upon as something evil, but the warning is constantly sounded that there's a tendency for people to trust their riches or trust their possessions or trust the fact that they have a bank account or they have this laid up for their retirement or they have some other thing. Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, it means you follow me and trust me and I'll care for you. Now, that's not easy. It's not easy for me. And I suspect it's not easy for you either. But let's not water down what it is he's asking of us. It's very clear. What I want is total obedience. I want you to follow. I'll take care of you. And then there was a third. Another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those who are at home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom. I mean, what a word. I mean, isn't it a reasonable request to go back and say goodbye to your family? I mean, isn't that just polite? No, Jesus said no, because he understood that that man had not broken the ties with home. You see, there comes a point where you have to make a choice. What we're talking about, as we talk about discipleship, is the whole matter of who is going to be master in your life. And is it not clear to you that all of us are filled with excuses? We're filled with excuses. I can't possibly do it yet, Lord. I got to wait until I retire. I can't possibly do it yet. You don't understand, Lord. I've got this responsibility to take care of. Jesus said, follow me. Follow me. Right now, follow me. I know what your responsibilities are. I can take care of them, and I will. The striking thing about it is that Jesus made it so clear, unavoidably clear, what he wanted. I'm thinking of a passage in the 14th chapter of Luke's gospel where Jesus is talking about discipleship. And again, what is his word? If anyone does not come to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, that's a horrible word. I wish Jesus hadn't said that. Well, you know as well as I do. Jesus did not go around teaching people to hate people. But what he's saying is, what I ask of you is so comprehensive that all other human relations, even the most blessed among them, are as hatred by comparison. And yet, in Matthew's gospel, the 19th chapter, Jesus said, no man having left family and possessions and all that he has will ever be my debtor, for he shall receive 100-fold. You see, I have to make it very, very clear to you and to myself what it is that's being asked of us. He's not asking for an hour from you on Sunday. He's not asking for an occasional weekend a month. He's not asking for the years of your retirement. He's asking for all of you and right now. Right now. Without excuse, without reasonings of all the things that you could not possibly do, discipleship says, I'll obey you, Lord, and I'll do it right now, right now. In Carl Sandburg's marvelous biography of Abraham Lincoln, there's a wonderful story of that great president. One day, Lincoln left the White House, and he went to nearby Virginia and attended a slave auction. While there, he purchased a young slave girl. He paid the price for her, and he received the papers indicating ownership. He took out a pen or a pencil, and he wrote on those papers some words, and then he walked up to the young girl, and he said, "Here, I want you to go free." But the girl didn't understand what had happened to her. She said, "I don't know what you mean." And with great tenderness and great patience, that president began to explain. He said, You are a slave. You've always been a slave. You were a slave because you were born into a people who had been reduced to slavery for centuries. You are a slave. That means that other people have owned your body and your life. That you are a piece of personal property to be bought and sold and passed around. You were a commodity. You were a possession for some other person. But today, I purchased you. I paid the price. And now you are mine. You belong to me. You're my servant. But it is my will to release you from service and servitude forever. You are free to go. And as the wonderful truth began to sink in her mind as to what had happened to her, she looked into the face of that great man and she said, "Sir, if what you have said is true, if I am really free to go wherever I want and do whatever I will, then I want to remain with you forever. And I want to serve you until the day I die." She had exchanged the bonds of slavery for the cords of love. Freed, yes, but now voluntary service through love. My dear people, that's what Jesus has done for you. The whole of the Bible says we were slaves to the world, slaves to our own passions, slaves to sin, slaves to death, that we walked our own way. And the Bible tells us that Jesus came and paid the price to purchase us to himself. And then, miracle of miracles, he set us free. Yes, he did. He set us free. He doesn't insist upon the service. It's possible to be saved, to have your sins forgiven, and not be a disciple. There were those who were curious, there were those who were convinced, but they weren't disciples. And what he is really asking of us, if he asks anything at all, the kind of service is the free service of love as we respond just out of the joy of our liberation to him. And that's what he's setting before us. So, my dear people, here's God's word to us today. It's a word to me. I've listened to it all week. I've been thinking about it, pondering it. Once in a while, I've asked God to turn the searchlight of his Holy Spirit on my heart to reveal the things that I am afraid to turn over to him. And he's done that. And as he did it, it became very clear to me that the things I was afraid to release to him represented the limits of my willingness to receive him as Lord. So with a measure of fear, but with a bit of faith, I said, "Lord, even of those most cherished things, if they are an idol, I ask you to break whatever hold they have over me. I want to own only one master and one Lord." And I've been praying for you the very same thing. All the world is looking for a church where people are sold out to Jesus Christ. And I pray that this may be the one. Let us pray. Lord, we need so much help from your Holy Spirit, even to hear these words. It runs so counter to what we think and what we feel. Because we've been fed a lie, Lord, we've learned to believe that we really do know what's best for us, and we know how to provide for ourselves and our own security. And we've been taught, Lord, that it's foolish to trust you. So, Lord, we need a great move of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our minds, even to understand this word and much more to act upon it. I pray, Lord, for that great gift, that you will do a deep thing in my heart today. I want to reconsecrate myself to you, O Lord. I do pray for myself and for this congregation that you will break our cherished idols if they stand in the way of fulfilling your purpose. Because I do know and I do understand that you've done something wonderful for us. Once we were slaves, now we belong to you, but you've set us free. Lord, I want very much for myself and for this congregation that we shall bind ourselves to you forever in loving obedience. To that end, I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.